Father, bless these words to our hearts, anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 9. This morning we're going to continue in our series about the character of God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Word of God says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." It's not Wonderful Counselor. It's Wonderful, and he is also known as Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, here we have some vital information, vital components of who God is and His nature. And sometimes it's a little bit tricky to understand these components of who God is and His nature. But the Word of God says here, "Unto us a child is born." This is talking about His humanity. "Unto us a son is given." This is talking about His deity. So Isaiah is saying something extraordinary here. Said the God-man will come. The God-man will come. In other words, God will come as a man, fully God and fully man. Now, this is basic Christian doctrine. But do we always understand what basic Christian doctrine really means? For example, all believers know that you must be born again, or you cannot see the kingdom of God. But do we really understand all the implications of born again? And what does it actually mean to be born again? Well, that's not the message we're talking about today. But what I'm saying is the understanding of these fundamental truths from the Bible is crucial to our ability to relate to God and to understand how He thinks towards us, and then also to understand the things that we go through. The God-man will be given. And the God-man will have certain characteristics. He will be wonderful. Now, that doesn't mean he's just splendid. That means he is full of wonder. He's going to be beyond our understanding. In fact, they did not recognize him when they saw him. He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures looking for me, but you can't find me." And he's standing right in front of them. And they still couldn't find him. He will be wonderful. His ways are past finding out. They're above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. They are past finding out. He's going to be a counselor. He'll impart wisdom in James to whoever asks for it. So all I need to do, if I don't have understanding, is ask Him, and He will give me the counsel that I need. The question isn't, will God give me the counsel? The question is so frequently, will I be willing to receive the counsel? Isn't that really what it's about? Will I receive the counsel when He gives it? Mighty God, He's powerful on my behalf, and the Everlasting Father. Now, the God-man will be known as Everlasting Father. In John 14, He said to Philip, "I and the Father are one." He is Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Interesting that the Prince of Peace should be crucified. Now, Isaiah is establishing something for us regarding the vital character of God. He said in Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. The Lord will give you a sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel." Now, here are the first two elements, as God introduced them, of the uniqueness of the character of God. Why is His character the way that it is? The reason why the character of God is the way that it is because He is the God-man. And so today we're going to look at the full implication of what it means that He is the God-man. Now, a virgin shall conceive. How is this possible? Mary said, I have never been with a man. But He said to her, that which is in you, that which will be born, that which is conceived, is of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1:20. How is it possible that a virgin conceived? Was He in fact fully God and fully man? Well, yes, He was. The Bible tells us that He was. So how is it possible that a virgin conceived? Well, the Holy Spirit in Matt 1:20, and then also in Psalm 89:27-29, and then in 1:12:2, the Holy Spirit provided the seed. How did the Holy Spirit provide a seed? She was a virgin. We're not Mormons. God bless the precious Mormons. They don't get this passage at all. Okay, how is it that the virgin conceived? It's very simple. God replaced the DNA inside her egg with divine DNA. Today we can do this. It happens all the time today, almost. Not with humans, but with other forms of life. Today we can replace divine DNA, and we know because the Bible tells us it was divine seed. It was the seed of the Holy Spirit that was implanted inside of Mary. That which was born in her was born of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit removed Mary's DNA. How do I know that Mary's DNA was removed? Because He did not have an old sin nature. This is how I know that Mary's DNA was removed. Yet He was fully human. How could He be God and man? Because He had divine DNA. He must have had DNA in order to be a man. But the Bible says it was divine DNA. So Mary's DNA was removed. The Holy Spirit's DNA was put into Mary's egg. And the machinery present in the egg was the machinery that causes a man to be produced. It's not just about the DNA. It's also about the machinery. That's what epigenetics is about. It's not just about the DNA. So divine DNA replaced human DNA. There was no old sin nature, because the old sin nature is in the DNA. That's why we can have an Adamic old sin nature. Our old sin nature comes from Adam. Right? This is how sin, by one man, sin entered into the world. So old sin nature came from Adam. It had to come from his DNA. That's the only means of inheritance biologically that God gives. And so God replaced Mary's DNA with His own. The machinery produced a man. And now you have a God-man. Now a similar thing happened, except in the negative realm. In Genesis chapter 6, when fallen angels took to themselves women, or angels with bodies, as their wives. And the result was giants in the land. And by the way, there is fossil evidence of the giants in the land. They're called meganthropus. People don't believe that it happened. Well, then look at the fossil record. There's a museum in Turkey that has a 32-foot human skeleton. The fossil evidence is abundant. Of course it's abundant. Everyone except for Noah and his family got wiped out. So of course it's abundant. The problem is that the secular evolutionary scientists will not tell you about this. Why? Because they're peddling something. But the fact of the matter is, the scientific evidence is overwhelming for the veracity of the Word of God. Now, God's DNA replaced Mary's, and there was your God-man. And this is what it meant when that one who was known as the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19, His name is Word of God. And that one, in John 1:1, then became flesh. So now we have the Word made alive, fully God and fully man. And in John 1:14, John tells us again, the Word was made flesh, and not only was the Word made flesh, it dwelt among us. Now the very same Word that was made flesh, that dwelt among us, in John chapter 14, that same one went to be with the Father so that He could send another. And the other there was of the same type, just different form. And there you have the Trinity. Because I and the Father are one, and I'm going to send you myself, essentially, just in a different form. Because the God-man could not indwell human man, but the Holy Spirit, God, can. So there we have the definition of the Trinity. I don't know why so many people have such a hard time defining the Trinity. I think it's because it's so simple. They think it should be more complicated. It's very simple. God, the planner of the ages, God, as you would think, God in heaven, the Father. God incarnate, the Son. God poured out on man, the Holy Spirit. One God. Three manifestations of the very same being. And that very same being now, as Stephen saw, stands at the throne every time a believer goes home to be with the Lord. Why? Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so He stands at the throne welcoming every individual saint home. When you go home to be with the Lord, God is not just going to have some angel check you into a register somewhere. Angels will be sent for your soul, and it is a physical entity. It has energy, it has matter or substance. It's of a different sort than what we are accustomed to, but it has physical substance. Now consider that neutrinos, you've got several billion neutrinos going through your body at this very moment. So we know that there is substance out there that can pass through things. This is why Jesus could simply appear in the upper room. He wasn't a ghost. Thomas didn't put his hands into the nail prints and into the side of a ghost. He was a person. Mary didn't hold on as she clung to his feet. She didn't hold on to a ghost. She hung on to a person. She hung on to the God-man. And that God-man stands at the throne every time a believer goes home to be with the Lord. It is so precious that God, the Creator of the universe, will stand to welcome them home. It is not an insignificant or trivial thing. It is an extraordinarily profound thing that His bride should come home. So the Word became flesh. This is why in Philippians 2:6, the Savior did not think it robbery to make Himself equal to God. He was God. He wasn't just equal. What it means is equal. It means that He was God. A direct equality. Jesus equals God. And in His thinking, this was of no robbery. This was not unjust. This was reality and it was truth. Now, what does this mean? What it means is that I have a high priest. In Hebrews 4:15, I have a high priest. And the Word of God says that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why can the high priest, why can the Savior be touched with the feelings of my infirmities? Because He is the God-man. And because He is man, He fully comprehends, He fully appreciates those things which a human being goes through in His experience. Because He is God, He can fully appreciate and comprehend what each and every individual human being goes through in His experience. So when the Word of God says that we suffer with Christ, remember something, there is divine reciprocity. If I suffer with Christ, Christ suffers along with me. He just doesn't suffer me. He suffers along with me. In much the same way that God the Father, when He had to turn His back on the Son on the cross because He could not look upon sin, in much the same way that God suffered, the Father, as the Son suffered. Can you imagine, especially if you are a parent, but everybody can appreciate this. Can you imagine if your child is profoundly suffering? Can you imagine if people are brutalizing your child? Can you imagine if they are flogging him and he is utterly innocent? And they are flogging him to the point where they are tearing the flesh off of his back. And they are whipping him with cat o' nine tails, nine strands, with iron hooks and glass. Glass designed to cut, hooks designed to tear. Can you imagine being a parent if your child is experiencing this? And then, not only that, but to be mocked and spit upon and slapped and to be have a crown of thorns wedged into his skull to mock him all the more, when he was, in fact, the King of Kings. The Father suffered. The Son suffered. He knows exactly what it is for a person to suffer. He's been there more profoundly than any human can imagine. And as deep as the suffering of some people is, He experienced it also. And not only did He experience it also as the man, He experiences still as God. Because God indwells the believer. So I do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of my infirmities. And yes, it is the feelings of my infirmities. We know that we do not live in our emotions. We know that we do not live by our feelings. But our emotions and feelings are still a physical component of who we are. Emotions are one of the five parts of the human soul. He understands what we are going through in our emotions. He understands a healthy emotion, and He understands one that is not healthy. He understands emotions that cannot be brought under control. He knows what emotions are. He created them. He understands when my circumstances overwhelm me and they are simply too big for me and I feel like I'm going to lose it, or maybe I do lose it. He completely gets it. How do I know He gets it? Because He was there. Doesn't the Word of God tell us in John 11:35 that when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, He wept? Jesus lost, in a manner of speaking, Jesus lost it in His emotions. He was overwhelmed, number one, with the sorrow of Lazarus' suffering, and secondly, with the sorrow of Mary and Martha's suffering, and He lost it in His emotions. The emotions overflowed and He outright wept. And it doesn't say just like He wept, it says essentially He wailed in His weeping. He was sobbing. He knows what it's like to deal with things like emotions. Folks, just because we have emotions does not make us wrong. We are designed with them. They are 20% of our soul. The emotions are so powerful, and this is one of the reasons why we talk about them, they are so powerful that they can completely turn a person any old way. And if the enemy can get us to respond to things other than the Word of God in those emotions, they can turn us very powerfully. But if our emotions respond to God, they can also turn us very powerfully to pursue wholeheartedly after the Savior. They can be a very powerful motivator. This is why Jesus asked Peter, and though he was not talking about his emotions, the emotions respond to this. Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? Why did he ask him that? For the very same reason that he put the coin in the mouth of a fish. That was Peter's security blanket. That was where he felt comfortable in his natural. And he asked him, do you love me more than these? And what did Peter say? Lord, I have simply an affection and an appreciation of what you do for me. What was he saying? I'm not so sure that I love you more than my fish. But what did the Savior say to him? Then feed my sheep. You see, Peter, what I'm trying to get you to be is not perfect. It's honest. I'm trying to get you, Peter, to face where you are with me, not so that you can shape up, but so that I can help you. Folks, if I'm lying to myself about where I am, I'm not going to find it very easy to walk into my call. But if I'm simply honest before God and say, God, I'm a train wreck. You know what God says? I love train wrecks. So I'm no longer hindered because I'm walking in agreement with my Savior. And though he was a son, in Hebrews 5:8, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Young people, did you know that he understood what enforced discipline is? Did you know that he understood what it means to learn to be obedient? Did you know that he understood what it means not only to learn to be obedient, but to learn to be obedient in the things that were difficult? Did you know that he had his character challenged by the Father? Why? Because he had to learn these things. Why? Because he was a man as well as God. And so he had to learn these things. He knows what it's like to be in the challenging circumstance where the decision comes, where the rubber meets the road, and I either continue with God or I don't. And every believer will enter that place where they either continue with God or they don't. And he was there. He was there as a man. But as God, he is there every single time a believer comes to that crossroads. He is there. He knows what it's like. He knows what it feels like. Why? Because he's the God-man. The Word of God says that he became obedient unto the death. In Philippians 2:8, even the death of the cross. What does that mean? Those times when I know that being faithful to God is going to cost me something, and maybe it will be that it costs me dearly. He experienced the same thing. He is the God-man. There is no point where we are tempted that He was not also tempted. There is no battle or no weapon that the enemy tries against us that he did not also try against him. There was no human desire that we have that he did not experience himself. Because he was tempted in all points as we are. Now, to be tempted is not sin. What I do with my temptation, that will determine whether I am in sin or not. But to be tempted is not sin. This is why Matthew 4:4, Satan could actually lead him into temptation. It was not the Father who led him into temptation. It was Satan who led him into temptation. So in Matthew 4, when he goes through those various trials and temptations, and the enemy is the founder of those temptations, the Father didn't bring him there. Why did he enter into those temptations? Why could that happen? Because he had just fasted for 30 or 40 days, however long it was. 39 days, I think. He had just fasted. And that means that he was in a weakened condition. And in that weakened condition, he knew exactly what it means to be a weak man. He knew exactly what it means to be so susceptible that the enemy can get you to do things. And so he led him into temptation, and it was the enemy that brought him into the top of the tower whereby he might jump. It was the enemy that showed him the kingdoms of the world. It was not the Father. But the Father permitted it. Because he was, after all, a man. So God allowed himself to have the full and complete experience of what it means to be a man. Including the experience of kingdom warfare against a believer. The humility of God. That he should find himself in the form of a man. The humility of God. That it wouldn't be below God to become someone as trivial as a form of dust. And in fact, it was the very glory of who God was. That he should take on the form of an imperfect fallen human being and elevate that human being with imparted righteousness. It was the glory of God. You see, often we would think that the glory of God would be His majesty and His perfection and His holiness and His purity, and certainly those are all components of His glory. But they are not the entirety of it. Part of it is that He would humble Himself and take on the form of a man. And in that humility, He was not trivialized. In that humility, He was magnified. He endured, in Hebrews 12:3, the contradiction of sinners. Isn't that amazing? One of the things that blows my mind is that they slapped the Savior. Here's God. The one who actually holds those people's molecules together, and they slapped the Savior. I can't get over that. He endures such contradiction of sinners. This is why In Psalm 103:13, the Word of God says that as a father pities his children, so he pities us. And it's not pity in the negative sense. It's as a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on us. Why? Because He's the God-man. You know, you may think God's going to come down on you with a great deal of difficulty, but He's not. When God deals with you, He'll deal with a great deal of compassion, because He knows, He's been there. He completely understands what it's about. He's the God-man. He experienced it, but also He experiences it in you. He is the God-man. The Word of God says in Isaiah 53:3 that He knows what it's like to be despised and rejected, and to have sorrow and to have grief, and then to be shunned and to be ostracized and cast away, and to be held in ill esteem. He knows what it's like to have people think wrongly of Him. He knows what it's like to have people misunderstand Him. He's been there. It happened to Him. You see, when I say to myself, this is horrible, this is difficult, this is terrible, and I say to myself, how can anyone possibly understand? And God seems so very distant at those times. I have to understand something. He is not distant, because He experienced the very same thing. Wasn't He misunderstood? Wasn't what He said misrepresented? Wasn't He falsely accused? Wasn't He thought badly of? Didn't people ridicule Him behind His back? Didn't people treat Him poorly? And He was God. But He was man. And because He was God, in His mercy, He didn't kill him. Because I know most men probably would want to. But because He was man, He had to endure it. The amazing thing is that He did it by choice. He did it through a plan that was orchestrated in Hebrews 4:3 from the foundation of the world. The work was finished. And the Lamb was slain in Revelation 13:8 from the foundation of the world. And so all of these things positionally happened in eternity past. And then they happened again in time. So not only did He suffer it once, He suffered it twice. Because He is the God-man. So as God, He experienced it. And then again as man. He knows what it's like. Do you understand that? Do you get that? He knows what it's like. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded unrighteously. On behalf of someone that was His enemy, Paul said. He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was chastised. He knew what it felt like to be disciplined. It happened to Him. This is why your high priest knows exactly not just what your iniquities are. God forbid He just know my iniquities. But He knows the feeling of those iniquities. But He does not know the iniquities themselves. He only knows the feeling. Why? Because He has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And so He does not know me after failure. What he knows is the feeling of my failure. Not what he feels toward me, but what I feel. He knows, he understands the guilt and the shame and the sorrow. He understands the wounded heart. That he knows, that touches him. But the failure itself, he doesn't ever see it. Because that is covered in the blood of the Lamb, and it is removed from me, and I am cleansed from it in Revelation 1:5. It is completely removed from me, never to be found again. It is brought into oblivion. And so he doesn't see how I failed, but he does see how I feel. And that touches his heart. He's the God-man. And so he feels what he removes from me. And he feels it. Because he's the God-man. This is why in Hebrews 8 twice says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Because he knows the feelings of unrighteousness. And though he was never unrighteous, he knows the emotion of it. And so he's merciful toward my unrighteousness. Because if he, as God who is man, could come to the place where he is sobbing over the death of one man or the sorrow of that man's sisters, or where he's sobbing in front of Jerusalem in Luke 13:34, and he's saying that I would have taken you unto me, and you killed my prophets, but I would have taken you unto me, and I would have put you unto myself like a hen puts her chicks under her wing. But you would not. He understands what it means to feel things. But he feels them perfectly. If I can feel things like sorrow, or if I can feel things like heartbreak, or if I can feel things like pain, and I am an imperfect man, how much more can the God-man feel those? How much more when the one who had all knowledge, and the Father shared his all knowledge, this is why he knew the things that were in the hearts of men. This is why he could say to Peter, go out there and get yourself a fish. That, you know, just go out there. You'll be at the right moment. The fish will come right at the right time. Pull the coin out. He knew those things. How much more? How much more could he feel things as the God-man? So when I feel something, or when I even live in my emotions, I live according to my feelings, God's not going to come down hard on me. God's going to bring in tremendous mercy, because he knows what it's like. He knows what it is to be a human being. He's not just sitting on a throne as God. He's living in me as the spirit of a God-man. He gets it. Do you understand? He gets it. This is why in Psalm 56:8, he bottles all my tears. Why would the tears, the product of an emotion, why would that be so precious to him? Because he knows what it is to have those emotions. The fact that I have emotions, or the fact that I don't always have success in overcoming my emotions, that's a part of my humanity, and he will not condemn me for it. No, he'll actually take the product of those emotions and he bottles it. Why? so that the memory of those things can be physically preserved, not just as what is written in the Book of Remembrance, but of the fossils of a life lived, whereby the actual evidence is present that someone had suffered. This is the God-man. 1 John 4 in chapter 10 says that this is love. Now I'm going to paraphrase this. This is love, that a God-man should come and satisfy the Father and appease the Father on my behalf. This is love. This is love, that although I'm the train wreck, He fixes it. Although I caused it, He makes it right. Although I failed, He takes the penalty. This is love. Why? Because He knows what it's like. He's the God-man. Amen?